some of his little chums, and his mother was putting him to bed, and he looked up at her and he said, "Mommy, I'm gladder than glad tonight. And you know, as I study the book of the Revelation and see what lies before this poor old world, I'm gladder than glad that I'm a Christian." We have a great deal to thank God for as we think of the gospel of his grace reaching us and bringing us into vital relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now our subject tonight is the seven seals. And of course this brings us to that point in the book of the Revelation which is really prophecy relative to the earth. This is the beginning of prophecy relative to the things on the earth. And it is really the beginning of what we speak of as the day of the Lord. I think we need to establish ourselves this evening chronologically, knowing just what we're speaking about relative to order in time. You will remember last year, and probably formerly, we made mention of the four distinctive days of the New Testament. Man's Day, the Day of Christ, the Day of the Lord, and the Day of God. Man's Day, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 in the margin. The Day of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Philippians 1 and Philippians 2. And the Day of the Lord, many, many times in the Old Testament it is mentioned, and it is mentioned in the margin of 2 Thessalonians 2 and in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the Day of God is also mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, what we were looking at last class, the seven sealed book, chapters 4 and 5, the symbolic translation of the saints to heaven in the summoning of John to heaven, this bringing before us, of course, the rapture of the church, these things belong really to the day of Christ. Up to this point, all previously belongs to what we speak of man's day. The seven churches in Asia and their historical and prophetical application, both alike, belong to man's day. But man's day is coming to a close, and the day of Christ always has to do with the saints of God, and always has to do with the saints of God in the heavens. It's that period of time between the translation of the saints, the resurrection and translation of the saints, and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ eventually to establish his reign of righteousness. That is the rapture and the revelation. And the day of Christ spans the rapture and the revelation, the period between, in the heavens. But now, when we come to what we speak of as the day of the Lord, chronologically, this fits back here. For when church history ends and man's day closes, then the day of the Lord begins. I'm not saying that it begins immediately, but it begins shortly after. And I know it was up in Wallenstein. This question was raised at our last class, and we read from Isaiah chapter 61. Maybe we ought to just look at this passage. Isaiah chapter 61. And the Lord Jesus, you will remember, as you read this passage, applied this to himself. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the glad tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." All this happens here, between the cross and the rapture. But now notice what immediately follows. "And the day of vengeance of our God," this begins the day of the vengeance of our God. This part has to do with the saints in heaven, the day of Christ, so to speak. But the seven seals as they are broken, and the seven trumpets, and the pouring out of the seven bowls of the wrath of God, all this has to do with the day of the Lord. So in your thinking, as far as earth is concerned, you can connect this back with the close of church history. It begins shortly after the rapture of the church, if not immediately after the rapture of the church. The book of the Revelation, in many respects, is quite chronological. Now, I know there are those who teach that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls all happen concurrently. But the Word of God doesn't teach that. Out of the seventh seal, the seven trumpets come. And out of the seven trumpets, the seven bowls come. Now, there is a little difference when we get to the seven bowls, and we'll be looking at that difference. But the seven seals and the seven trumpets, they run not concurrently, but consecutively. Chronologically speaking, the one follows the other. And this brings before us, as we have already intimated, the day of the Lord. Now, last class we were looking at the things in heaven. Chapter 4, chapter 5, we went with John, so to speak, in spirit, into the glory, and there we saw the rainbow-encircled throne and the throne sitter. You will remember the throne is the throne of the Father. And we saw the crystal sea reflecting the perfections of the saints of God. And we listened to the worship of those cherubim, those remarkable creatures, and the worship of the 24 elders representing the church. We were in spirit and in thought and in our studies in heaven. But tonight we're back on earth. Very, very much so. Everything that we're going to look at tonight has to do with the earth and has to do with the breaking of the seals. John says, let us open our Bibles at chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation. We're not going to take time. I'm hoping that you're doing what I am doing, that is, reading the book of the Revelation. The folk in Wallenstein, I believe they're making that their devotional reading this month, the book of the Revelation. Now, have your Bibles open at chapter 6. John says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the cherubim saying, 'Come and see.'" Now, first of all, I want to read to you a note that I found in one of Mr. Darby's books. This is his note. The words "and see" in verse 1, 3, 5, and 7 are doubtful. In fact, in looking into the matter quite thoroughly, I would say very doubtful, very, very doubtful. And they probably have been added in some manuscripts. If genuine, the words "come and see" are addressed to John. If "come" only is correct, and I believe that to be true, the word is addressed to the riders on the horse. So when John saw the seal broken by the Lamb, he heard one of those remarkable creatures, a cherub, saying, "Come!" Not to John, "Come and see what's going to happen," but he is challenging the riders on the horse. And he challenges the first one, and he says to the first rider on the white horse, "Come! Come forth to do your work of destruction, your work of judgment." And so that introduces us to the white horse. Now, we mustn't confuse the white horse of Revelation 6 and 1 and 2 with the white horse in Revelation 19. There is no doubt as to who the rider of the white horse in chapter 19 is. He is well identified as our blessed Lord Jesus, not in humility, not in weakness, but in mighty power, taking vengeance upon those that know not God, upon his enemies, and establishing his reign of righteousness. But we mustn't confuse the rider of this white horse with the rider on the white horse of Revelation 19. And I don't think we should read into this text either that this is the Antichrist. Now there are those who do. There are those who are quite dogmatic about this. And they will say, definitely the white horse, the first horse of the four, is the Antichrist. Well, now just let us look at this passage of Scripture for a moment or two, because we want to get our thinking very, very clearly established tonight. Look at the red horse that is to come. Could you possibly make a person out of the red horse? Bloodshed, war, murder. And then you have a black horse. And the black horse speaks of famine, as we shall see. Could you personalize famine? And then you have this horse that looks like death warmed over, a cadaver, and it speaks of death. Could you possibly personalize any one of these three? Then why try to personalize the first? I believe that these are all abstract things. Personally, I feel that the white horse and his rider, they represent conquest for us. I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. You'll notice that he didn't have a sword, he didn't have a spear. And what is more arresting, he didn't even have any arrows. He only had a bow. In other words, he had a show of military strength. But he was not ready to shed blood. He was not ready to take life. It was merely a show of military strength. And in his show of military strength, he was quite successful. It says that a crown was given unto him. Now this is what we were speaking of last class as a Stephanos crown. It was not a diadem. This is not a king. This is just one who has been in conflict and has been successful and has won an award because of his success. And so I submit to you that the white horse brings before us conquest, by whomsoever it may be, bloodless conquest. And I think in our own lifetime, we have had plenty and plenty of demonstrations of this. The white horse, the rider and his bow, speak of conquest in a more or less abstract way, and bloodless conquest at that. The rider did not have a sword with which to slay, nor arrows with which to kill, but only a bow. The appearance of military might. Military might to cause fear and subjection. It is conquest by power and domination. The conquest of the smaller nations by communism through a show of Russian military strength without war is a clear illustration of the future achievements of the white horse. Whether it be the king of the north, or the king of the south, or whether it be the Northern Confederacy, or the revived Roman Empire. All alike, as far as I can read the scriptures, are going to make conquests. And it's going to be rather by diplomacy and by fear, by domination, that they are going to conquer. And we have seen this in a very definite way in our own lifetime. the conquest by communism, really because of a show of Russian military power. The success of conquest, of course, is indicated because the rider of the white horse has a crown. Now the second seal is broken, and John says that when the second seal was broken, I heard the second cherub say, "Come!" And another horse dashes into position. And this time, it is a red horse. There are a number of things to which I'd like to call your attention in connection with this red horse. First of all, it says, there was given unto him. Notice that. Verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another beast that was red, and power was given unto him. By whom? By whom? You know, I believe here we have an intimation of the permissive will of God. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And he does make concessions in the carrying out of his purposes. And so here, the second beast, the second horse, the red horse, it's given to him. The authority, the concession, shall we say, the permission is granted to him to do whatever his business on earth is. And so, I repeat, here we have an intimation of the permissive will of God. Now, he is permitted to do what? First, to take peace from the earth. The red horse and his rider were not only engaged in open warfare, but in every other means that would disturb the world. Riots, protests, strikes, and what have you. How true are the words of Isaiah, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." In the future day, lawlessness will be unrestrained. Now, we have been talking about the conquest of communism through a show of military might. Now, what did this conquest lead to? The Red Horse. They conquered Romania. And they tried to subjugate Romania. And what was the outcome? They rebelled and they fought bitterly against the Russians. In spite of their great might, the Romanians put up a great battle in order to throw off the Russian yoke. True, they were not able. And so the white horse led to the red horse in Romania. And we have the same thing duplicated in Czechoslovakia. They oppressed the Czechs. They conquered them by a show of might. But just as sure as the red horse went prancing through Czechoslovakia, eventually the red horse appeared. And there was bloodshed. And there were riots and protests. And they fought back at the Russians. True, they were crushed again by Russian might. But you see, the white horse of conquest by diplomacy, by a bloodless revolution, it leads eventually to the red horse. And there's bloodshed and riot and war. But it's not I who says this. It's the Word of God that says this and more. The Word of God is well substantiated even by modern history. We have watched these things taking place before our very eye. And then you will notice in connection with the red horse, it not only suggests war and bloodshed and riot, but it says, and that they should kill one another. Murder. One individual against another. And oh, how dreadful. How dreadful. The books of our law courts must look before the holy eye of God. Man's inhumanity to man. Mind you, as we look at these horses of the apocalypse, it's really God using man's inhumanity to man as self-punishment. I think as we study the four horses and what follows, we'll come to this conclusion, that God uses man's own wickedness as an instrument of punishment. That sounds almost strange, doesn't it? But this is what lies before this poor world. I couldn't help but insert in my notes, I believe, this morning, in connection with the seven trumpets. If they do these things in the green tree, what shall they do in the dry? If they do these things, in spite of the fact there is restraint now because the church is still here and the Spirit of God's influence is still upon the world, and if they do these things now, if murders are increasing to such an extent that we have one city on this continent and they call it the Murderer's City now, the Murderer's City. The news media, making reference to Detroit, frequently speaks of it as the Murderer's City. It's the Red Horse. He's abroad. But I repeat, if they do these things now in the green tree, what are they going to do in the dry? Now that takes us to the third seal, the black horse. Look at this black horse. Verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third, shall we say, cherub say, come! And out prances a black horse. Now notice that the rider on the black horse, he doesn't have a bow, he doesn't have a spear, he doesn't have a sword, not he. What does he have? He has the symbol of commerce. He has a pair of balances. And what is he saying? What is this saying to us? Well, the symbol of balances, the symbol, the sign of commerce. Following conquest and war, there is a scarcity of food and other commodities. Here in this picture, we have goods that are weighed and allotted. They are, to use a word that we became accustomed to during the Second World War, they're ration goods. They have a rationing system imposed upon them. With all under this seal, there is an unjust distinction among the people. What does it say here? He had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four cherubs saying, a measure of wheat for a penny. A measure of wheat for the full wages of a working man for one day. Going back to the times of our Lord, the penny here is the denarius, and a man was well paid if he made one of these pennies, a denarius, in one day. And in the days of our Lord, eight measures of wheat were sold for a penny. Now, says John, there was only one measure for a penny. The penny has dropped over 700% in value. Talk about inflation. This is a far greater inflation than we're suffering now. We're still in the teens at any rate. When we calculate our inflation, we're still in the teens. But when you look at the inflation in this, it's in the hundreds. But then notice more. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. The oil and the wine for the rich remain the same. They can still have their liquor, and they can still have their nourishment. The poor, they suffer through inflation. They're no longer able to purchase as once they did. But the rich, they still have their liquor, and they still have their nourishment. And nobody is to interfere with it in spite of a famine and in spite of rationing. That is really what we have on the black horse. What we have seen in our day, I was going to say, and this is rather slangish, but I can't think of a better way to explain it. What we have seen in our day is mere peanuts in contrast to what we have here. That's all. It's just a very, very minor affair in contrast to what we have been reading here in connection with the third seal. Well might the Lord speak of this particular time on earth as the beginning of sorrows. You will remember last year when we were studying prophecy, we spoke of the first part. Here is Daniel's 70th week. And the first 3.5 years up to this point, probably this point, we have the beginning of sorrows. The first 3.5 years are spoken of as the beginning of sorrows. And then the last half of the week really is the great tribulation. Tribulation in all its fury breaks during the last half of Daniel's 70th week. And so well might the Lord speak of this part that we're looking at tonight, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, as the beginning of sorrows. Now let us look at the fourth seal. And when he had opened the fourth seal, verse 7, I heard the voice of the fourth cherub saying, Come! And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, a cadaver on legs, and his name, Death. Do you see the difference? The first horse that went forth, he had a bow in his hand and a crown on his head. The second beast, the red beast, he went forth and he had power given to him. And the third beast, he went forth and he had a pair of balances in his hands. But there's something different about the fourth beast. He alone is identified. And he is spoken of as death. And we read here, and hell, that is Hades, followed him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with beasts. Turn with me to Jeremiah, I believe it is. I believe it's the prophecy of Jeremiah. Maybe not. Maybe it's Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. In many respects, you know, the book of the Revelation is not only the complementary part of the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, but it is also a complementary part of the closing part of the book of Ezekiel. I missed this verse somehow or another, brethren. Oh no, Ezekiel 14, I've got it in verse 21. Now let me have a little cooperation from you, brethren. Somebody read for us verse 21, Ezekiel 14.
For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence, and cut off of its hand and feet.
You see, here we really have the four horsemen of the Revelation, writing of the same time, way back centuries ago, by the prophet Ezekiel. The Lord brings before us the very same judgments that we have represented in the four horses of the Revelation. In those dreadful future days on earth, death and his companion hell will operate over a quarter of the earth. You know, my attention has been rested, brethren, by the fractions that are given to us in the book of the Revelation. Repeatedly, you have the fraction one-third. I've done a little research on this, and I think I've come up with an answer. It'll be given next class. But here we have a quarter of the earth all affected by the four horsemen of the Revelation. What destruction of the population that is now exploding. How quickly the population will be reduced. The calamities already mentioned in connection with the former horses will still be active. They're not going to run consecutively. They're going to run concurrently as well as consecutively. You have conquest, suppression, domination, results in revolution, rebellion, bloodshed. This results in famine, in a lack of food. And this results in death. I have just in recent days, in fact I haven't finished the book, read the story of the dreadful war between West Pakistan and East Pakistan. Truly man is inhuman. He's almost diabolical at times. And what I have read about the West Pakistani attack upon East Pakistan, totally unprepared, is just simply a dreadful, dreadful affair. And it seemed to me that I almost felt glad when India eventually interfered in the affair and brought it to such a climax. Because you see, the white and the red and the black, and then the pale horse, one following after the other, and yet they somehow or another all run concurrently as well. You have all these troubles at one time in many, many countries. Well, there we have the four horses and the breaking of the four seals. Now let us get to the fifth seal, because here we have a few problems too that we ought to look into. Very, very interesting, but nevertheless it has some problems. Verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, he doesn't hear any of the cherubim speaking. There's no cherub commanding, come! And there's no prancing charger dashing into the ring. Just simply says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. It seems that from earth he gets a peek back up into heaven. And he is seeing things on heaven, in heaven, which actually happened on earth. Now, as you read about the fifth seal, you come to this knowledge. And I think we should accept what the Word of God has to say here. Souls were saved. These were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about it. These were martyred souls. We very frequently say in the preaching of the gospel, if the Lord Jesus Christ should come tonight, there's no hope for you as a sinner. That is perfectly true. But that must not be expanded to mean that there'll be no one saved after the rapture of the church, for that is not true. As far as Christendom is concerned, all who have heard the gospel, their opportunity of believing it ends when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It ends. Because the Lord Jesus is coming to take vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I feel that the 70th week of Daniel does not begin immediately after the translation of the church. I feel that there may be one or even two generations between the rapture of the church and the 70th week of Daniel. Because all of the generation living when the church is removed, they have had their opportunity, all of the years of accountability. So they must pass away. And when a new generation arises, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached. And souls are going to be saved through the gospel of the kingdom. Now that takes us into chapter 7. Oh yes, here we have chapter 7 down here. The 144,000 and then the great innumerable multitude of Gentiles. There are many, many going to be saved after the rapture of the church. They're going to be saved through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Well, you'll say, what is the gospel of the kingdom anyway? Well, thank God we know what the gospel of the grace of God is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is good tidings. For the gospel is everlasting. God always has good tidings. But the gospel of the kingdom is this. The king is coming. The king is coming to implement the judgments of God against mankind who has rejected God, his Christ, and his word. And he's coming to establish a reign of righteousness. The only possible way of being saved from the judgment, the only possible way of passing into that reign of righteousness is by the receiving of the king. The gospel of the grace of God presents Christ as Savior. The gospel of the kingdom presents the same blessed, adorable Lord Jesus, but as king who is coming to reign. And the only way, I repeat, of being spared from the outpouring of the wrath of God, the only possible way of going with the Lord Jesus into that glorious kingdom is receiving him as king and exalting him in the heart as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So bear in mind, during the Great Tribulation, souls will be saved. Multitudes will be saved. The second thing I'd like to call your attention to is this scene seems to be a prelude to what is recorded in chapter 7. 140,000 Jews are sealed, and a multitude of Gentiles, which no man can number, are saved. These all come out of the Great Tribulation. God's judgment in the future will be tempered by mercy, and his name will be glorified in the salvation of myriads. All this may seem very strange to some who have not thought beyond the rapture, or not beyond those who are left behind at the rapture. So souls are saved, thank God. But let us be clear on this point, brethren. Those who are saved during the Great Tribulation or during Daniel's 70th week will never, never form a part of the church. The church began not with Adam, That's covenant theology. The church began, and there is plenty of evidence from the Word of God to prove it, the church began on the day of Pentecost. And when the church is completed, she as the bride of the Lamb is raptured home to heaven. So those who are saved after the rapture of the church, they'll not form a part of the church. They'll not be saved to be taken to heaven. They'll be saved to go into the millennial kingdom. Now, let's read the prayers of these martyred souls. Verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? These are what we call imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory prayers. They're praying not for the salvation of souls. They are praying for vengeance upon their enemies. Now, I have a very high regard for C.S. Lewis, the great philosopher of England who eventually turned from agnosticism to Christ. And he has left us some rather challenging literature. He has a little book on the Psalms. And he tries to explain away those many Psalms that we might speak of as imprecatory prayers, where the psalmist calls upon God to take vengeance upon his enemies. When the psalmist calls upon the Lord to vindicate him and to chastise those who malign him and do him hurt. Now, this is not Christian. We are instructed to love our enemies, not to pray against them. And you cannot possibly, although C.S. Lewis, with all his wisdom and with all his knowledge of philosophy, attempted to reconcile those psalms with a Christian position. As far as I'm concerned, he leaves us in confusion because he is trying to reconcile the irreconcilable. Those psalms prophetically belong in this period of human history. That's where they belong. They don't belong in the Christian dispensation. We pray for them that despitefully use us. And we love our enemies today. This is Christianity. But when we're out on Jewish ground, what do we pray? Here it is. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And these martyred souls are praying for divine vengeance upon their enemies. And God will answer their prayer, because we're going to see that shortly. Persecution during Daniel's 70th week will arise from the same source as did persecution in the early church. From where did persecution come in those primitive days of Christianity? From emperor worship and the refusal of Christians to bow and do worship to the emperor. The Romans deified their emperors and demanded that their emperors be worshipped and that they burn incense to their emperors. I think one year we had here a picture purporting to be that of an ancient Christian refusing to take a pinch of incense and put it upon the altar and burn it to the emperor. And when they refused to do that, they were thrown to the wild beasts, or they were burned at the stake. Now, in the days yet to come, during this period, Daniel's 70th week, particularly during the Great Tribulation, the last half of it, the beast will set up the abomination in the temple and will demand worship. And of course the godly remnant will refuse to bow in idolatry before that abominable image, and consequently they are going to be martyred. And there we have them under the altar praying for vengeance. And as we say, God eventually is going to answer their prayer. Maybe I should give you that scripture, verse 5 of chapter 8. Just turn over the page to chapter 8. And here you have a picture of the angel acting in a high priestly capacity. And verse 4 says that he burned as incense the prayers of the saints, and they ascend up before God out of the angel's hand. These prayers that we're speaking of now in chapter 6, they're presented by the angel as he acts in a priestly capacity. Now notice verse 5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And what happened? Coming right from the altar, from the ashes of the altar, what happened? And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. The further outbreaking of the judgment of God. God does answer the imprecatory prayers of his beloved people martyred during the Great Tribulation. Now let us look at the sixth seal, the Great Tribulation, or the Great Earthquake, and it will be a Great Tribulation. Let's read about it. Verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll and is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Dreadful astronomical and geological eruptions. Now, I have no difficulty, none whatever, in looking upon the results of the seven trumpets as being symbolic because of a little phrase that we encounter as we read relative to the trumpets. We read, as it were, as it were, as it were, making out that what resulted from the trumpets was but a simile, and a simile is a shadow of a reality. But I question very much if we should view what we have read now as figurative. I believe there will be great astronomical and geological upheavals. And these are going to be so great that according to the closing verses of chapter 6, men are going to think the end of the world has come. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? But this is not the end of the world. And this is not the end of the outpouring of judgment upon mankind by God Almighty. Not at all the end. Not by any means the end. But such are the astronomical and geological upheavals that men begin to think it is the end. Now is the end of the world. Periodically somebody predicts the end of the world. I want to read the notes that I have gathered together relative to this. What a graphic picture of intense astronomical and geological disturbances we have here. There are some who view this description as wholly figurative. They interpret these details as the overthrow of all supreme authority on earth. Now, if the beast of the revived Roman Empire and his associate, the King of the Jews, and the King of the South, and the King of the North, are recognized authorities and powers, such an interpretation may prove very questionable. At this point, the beast, the Antichrist, the king of the north, the king of the south, are all in power. These are the ruling authorities on earth. If we think of the king of the north in terms of Russia, because definitely he is backed by Russia. And so I repeat, to interpret all this upheaval as the final collapse of all authority on earth, to me, that figure is very, very questionable. A literal interpretation appears much more logical. Since early times, elemental disturbances have been regarded by mankind as the indications of divine displeasure. Dr. Tatford, in one of his books, quotes from the philosopher Renan, and here is the quotation. Renan says, in his own day, never had the world been seized with such a trembling fit. The earth itself seems to be a prey of dreadful convulsions. Way back in Renan's day. Oh, maybe 4 years ago, the Reader's Digest published an article on earthquakes. And the article gave statistics relative to the position, the extent, and the increasing frequency of earthquakes in the world. They are becoming much more frequent and much more extensive than ever before. There are many evidences of astronomical catastrophes known to men. There are a number of Christian men of scientific reputation. I thought of two of them when I was typing up this note. Professor Morris and Professor Peyton. Peyton is the man who has designed and more or less operated the tracking stations that keep track of the astronauts when they're in outer space. A very, very clever scientific man, but a very devout Christian. God has raised up many of these men who are genuine, born-again Christians and are not ashamed to witness for the Lord. And Professor Peyton has written a tremendous book, The Genesis Flood and the Age Epoch. It's a tremendous volume. Now, we do know from scientific men that a great catastrophe happened to this world and formed what we speak of as the Milky Way. That great band of asteroids that encircle our universe. According to Bode's law, there ought to be a planet there. Bode's law is the astronomical, mathematical law that measures the distance between the planets. And these are all scientifically calculated. And they are all precise and regular. Each planet is a certain distance from the sun. And his position can be properly and mathematically calculated. And so where the asteroids are, and they are not round, star-like things, they are fragments, broken pieces, and many scientists claim this was formed by a collision between two bodies in outer space, and the planet that once was there was fragmented, and we see the fragments and we speak of it as the Milky Way. And there are many Christian men of scientific reputation believe that the flood that issued, that resulted in what they speak of as the ice epoch, was the result of an almost collision with a body in outer space and our planet Earth. So what we have here is not at all impractical as we think of it, not in a figurative sense, but in a literal sense. And as the old world is shaken, and as the mountains tremble, men say, this is the end. The end of the world is come. And how are we going to hide now? That's really the picture. So there we have the six seals, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, and the souls of the martyr praying that God would take vengeance upon their enemies. That is not Christian, I repeat, but it's certainly Jewish. And many of the Psalms belong right in here, written prophetically, shall we say, for these martyrs of this period, for God's people during that period. And then this great earthquake. Now let us, in these closing 2 or 3 minutes, look at the great parenthesis. Because as we said at the beginning, out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets. And out of the seventh trumpet come the seven bowls of judgment. Now this is also remarkable. Between the sixth and the seventh seal, there is a parenthetical chapter. Between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there's another parenthetical space. And between the seventh bowl, the sixth bowl rather, and the seventh bowl, there's another parenthetical period. Now, the seventh chapter brings before us this parenthetical period between the sixth seal and the seventh seal that ushers in the seven trumpets. The seventh seal is not broken until we reach the record in chapter 8 and verse 1, so that makes chapter 7 parenthetic. It is interesting to notice that there is a parenthesis, as I have said, between the sixth and seventh seal and the sixth and seventh trumpet. Chapter 7 quite naturally divides itself into two parts. Overall, it gives a picture of God's dealings in grace with men even during the 70th week of Daniel. And looking at the breaking of the fifth seal, we saw the souls of the martyrs of the Great Tribulation crying for vengeance. Here is a picture of all the redeemed of that same period. The first division of the chapter is from verse 1 to verse 8. God restrains the severity of the elements of trouble until he seals the Jewish remnant. He indicates in some manner that they are his. Now in ancient times, the Romans put marks upon the hands of their soldiers. They put brand marks on the hands of their soldiers. But they put brand marks on the forehead of their slaves. And the evil one, the beast, is going to adopt that old method from ancient Rome. But God put some sort of a mark. We don't know what the mark may be. You know, we are all sealed as God's possession, but the mark is invisible. Our seal is the Holy Spirit of God, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But in some way, he'll place a mark upon the 144,000, that is 12 times 12. Now, I don't know whether you're interested in biblical numerics or not, but the numeric 12 bears witness to God's government over the 12 tribes, for example. God in government. The number 12 has to do with government and the administration of government. Now, whether we should take the 144,000 as literal or as representative, I'm not sure. I leave it with you. Now, the second division of the chapter is from verse 9 to verse 17. Here is a picture of an innumerable throng saved from among the Gentiles, converts who accepted the gospel of the kingdom. And then the seventh seal. Following the breaking of the seventh seal, there is silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Oh, brethren, can you think of that? Can you think what that means? What were we looking at back here? Chapter 4 and 5. You remember the circle surrounding the throne? You remember the innermost circle? And they sung a new song. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And now the seventh seal is broken. And the song of the redeemed dies out. And there's an awesome silence in heaven. It's the calm before the mighty storm. Heaven is struck dumb with the breaking of the seventh seal. Things are so dreadful, so horrible, that the church stops her singing, closes her song, and there is silence in heaven for a definite space of time. Brother Don.